study here. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. This will be our last. This is the last passage we'll be looking at on eternal security tonight. And then what we're going to do next week, and then maybe another week, whatever it'll take for people to ask their questions, but we're going to take some time for people to ask questions on eternal security issues if there's maybe something we haven't covered. Maybe there won't be any questions. But 2 Peter chapter 2 then is where we're going to put in, and we're going to look down at verse 20, and we're going to look at this passage, this statement here, and this is one that is used both by people in the Arminian side and the Reform side, both of them looking at these people as unsaved, either as losing salvation or people that have come close to being saved but actually not being saved. And so verse 20.
What chapter, sorry?
Chapter 2, verse 20. It says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment that was passed on to them. And it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to its own vomit and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mud." And you can see a person looks at this. And the key statement in here is at the end of verse 20, in the first part of verse 21, it says, "The last state's worse than the first," verse 21, "for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment that was passed on to them." So you probably can imagine people in the Arminian camp look, well, this is somebody that got saved, and they lost their salvation. And the end is worse, being unsaved after having been unsaved to begin with, than being saved and then going to an unsaved state. That's the way the Arminian interprets this. Some Arminians, there may be some that don't. I'm not familiar with any that do. And the Reformers look at this are people that came to have some knowledge of Christ. They came close to believing, but they never fully committed. And so they never were saved. And remember, that's oftentimes how the Reformers handle these passages, or people that came close to being saved but actually weren't. So let's go back through this passage here for a little bit. As normal, context is always almost always your friend. Very seldom do you ever have a question not answered if you look at the context. So if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 2, yes?
Should I save questions for next week? I just thought of something when you were just talking with that. And you said that these people come close to being saved.
That's the way the Reformers look at it.
But how can these Reformers, when they view it that way, what does that mean to come close to being saved in their mind, do you think? I mean,
they see what they do is they a good illustration is they look at salvation as discipleship, so it involves a commitment. Mm-hmm. So they go to the Gospels and they find people that are disciples of Jesus that follow him for a while and then turn back. So they don't stick it out to full commitment. That would be full salvation, because they turn back and don't follow Jesus anymore. That then they didn't actually get saved.
That's close is just because they started to do it, but then they didn't.
Yes, because sticking with it would be evidence that they really were saved. So it's just like they heard the gospel, they listened to it, they entertained, they were really interested, they really liked Jesus, they started following him, but they never really fully committed to it. Because remember, for them, salvation is not strictly faith. They reinterpret faith to mean commitment. And so these people, they start off with a commitment, but eventually their commitment wanes. And again, that's not everybody that's Reformed, but that's a general Reformed view. There are some people that would probably agree largely with us. There's a big spectrum all across there, Reformed all the way over into the Arminian. So chapter 2 then in verse 1. 2 Peter. 2 Peter then, chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "But there were false prophets among the people, as also there will be false teachers among you." I always find it interesting as an aside that he doesn't say, if anybody that comes will be a false prophet. He doesn't say that. It's just assumed. There are no prophets left anymore. There will be prophets in the future, but at the present time, there aren't. And by the time he's writing this, he's not looking. The problem is not going to be false prophets. It's going to be false teachers, because there are no prophets. They're all false today. Anybody that claims to be a prophet today is false, just outright. And so he says there will be false teachers who will secretly then bring in destructive heresies, or heresies that bring a cause of ruination. They're going to ruin something. They will even go so far as denying the despot, the master, the one that denying the master, and they bring upon themselves quick ruination themselves. They, and by despot here, I think what they're doing is they're denying that Jesus or God has any say over their life whatsoever. They deny that to him. Verse 2, and many will follow then their lewdness, and by that, or through them then, that is the many, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. So the problem is, if you had false teachers and all believers looked at false teachers, and we all saw it, that's not a problem. But what happens clearly in verse 2, the problem is false teachers are coming along. What they're going to say, you're going to have believers, and he doesn't say some, but he says many will follow. He doesn't say a few. Doesn't say it's many will follow their lewd conduct. And he uses the Greek word asalagia, which is talking about lewd conduct. Public displays of sexuality, they're inappropriate. And that covers a broad gamut of issues in there. But that's what they're doing. I mean, it's amazing. To me, it's striking that he comes right out here and says, many people are going to fall into this, many believers. And it's a result of that, those people, the many that are following the false teachers, that the way of the truth will be blasphemed. See, if unsaved people, I don't expect the unsaved people, I don't expect them to be moral. I expect them to be immoral. It's their way. They have no other concept of life, because they have no connection with God, no connection with the Spirit, and the only thing they know is their flesh. So I don't expect them to be any better than that. Some of us do, because some of us kind of grew up in a generation where there was still a little bit of an effect of Victorianism and Puritanism, and so the world kind of, but the thing is, don't kid yourself. During Victorian era and the Puritan era, people were still like this. They just learned how to hide it. It's just on the outside. And so he says, it's believers. They're the ones that are following. And the way of the truth is that doctrine that explains to us how we then are able to have freedom from the sin nature. And by having freedom from the sin nature, are able then to honor God by the way we go on to live. You can't honor God if you're living out your sin nature. You're only going to honor God when you live out the new nature in eternal life. But the result is the way of the truth is going to be blasphemed. People are going to speak harsh things about the way of the truth, because they're going to look and say, well, you guys are just like us. I guess being a Christian means you just live just like the rest of us people down here. No big deal. And it causes bad things to be said about it. Verse 3, and it says, and then by covetousness and plastic words. I like this. We have a word, my Bible says deceptive words, they translate it. We actually, it's a Greek word, plastois, that we get plastic from. The idea is moldable words. They take words and they come to Ed and they say this. And Ed goes, but, and they go, oh. And so they mold their words to what Ed wants to hear. They figure out, oh, that's what he wants. They talk to Sue, and Sue says this. Ed says S, Sue says B, they mold them to it. They go to Ben, Ben says C, and they mold it to fit C. That's the whole idea. You can't nail these guys down. They mold their words to be what you want to hear, what they think, at least, you want to hear. And they then make merchandise of you. They treat you like you are merchandise to be bought, sold, handled like that. We actually get, it's with the word emporium is what it is. It's merchandise. So they merchandise people. I don't think he's talking about human trafficking here. I'm just saying it's talking about they treat you like things to be bought and sold. That's kind of the way they act. And for whom then the judgment of old, it's not idle. You might think, man, these guys are getting away with this. He goes, it's not idle. It says their destruction again doesn't slumber. They're going to get what's coming to them.
So they're unbelievers.
These are unbelievers. Now, the thing is, the unbelievers are the false teachers. Mm-hmm. It's verse 2, it's the believers, the many believers that have the problem. Verse 3 then are again the unbelieving false teachers that are molding their words to get these people, making merchandise of them, and they will be judged for this.
Are those false teachers usually in the form of tares, or they just can be any unsafe person that...
I think these are going to be people in the church, and we're going to see that as he goes through this. They're going to be people that are operating within the realm of the church. Verse 4, and he gives us three examples here from history. You have the same three examples given over in Jude, because Jude and Peter are writing about the same problem. In fact, flip over to Jude for a second and look at Jude verse 4. Because Jude gives us, he kind of states outright what these false teachers are going to do. But what he goes on, if you read the rest of the letter, it matches what Peter says. What is interesting when you read Jude and 2 Peter is the letters are probably about, and we don't know this for sure, but an estimate based on what we know of the writings, probably about 15 years apart. And in the 15 years, Peter says they're coming and Jude says they've arrived. So in that 15 years in between, these people have showed up. And Jude says in verse 4, it talks about these people that came in, verse 4, secretly. Same idea that Peter was talking about. They're going to bring in these secret doctrines. These men, written of old, we just read about that. That Peter says their doctrine or their judgment, which is of old, their judgment they're going to suffer. It's not idle. They were written of old, and it says they were written unto this very judgment. Exactly what Peter just said. They are ungodly ones. That is, they do not honor God, and they pervert or twist the grace of God into, same word that Peter used, lewd conduct. And also they deny the very despot and Lord of us, Jesus Christ. Here's a place where Jesus Christ is called both Lord, Kurios, our master, and despot, which is an absolute ruler that rules with an iron fist. And that term is used of Jesus in several passages. But the key point for us is these are people that come and they take the grace of God and they pervert it. And they pervert it into lewdness. In other words, they come along and you can go back over to 2 Peter, but based on what Jude is telling us, these false teachers come along and they get a little touch of what biblical grace sounds like. And they run with it to destruction saying biblical grace means you just do whatever you want. It's okay. In fact, I listened to a guy on the radio back, a dozen years ago at least, probably longer ago than that, that actually said, he says, I think it's good for us to be immoral. Because he says, that's celebrating it's human nature to be that way, and we're celebrating what it means to be human. To not act like that is to not act like ourselves. It's not to be true to ourselves. And God lets us do this. And thinking, what? Now this guy, I don't know that this guy claimed to be a Christian or not when I was listening to this guy talk about this, but I tell you, he just about could have picked my jaw up off the floor. Because his whole point...
She push up.
Yeah, I thought she was going to push that cup off the table there. Maybe she just tried to get it. Yeah. She's trying to get it over where she can get a hold of it. Okay. Okay, anyway, we'll edit that out. But these are the type of people. Now he's going to use, both Jude and Peter use the same three examples. Verse 4, if God did not spare those angels that sinned, but actually cast them or Tartarus them, it's a verb form of the word Tartarus, in chains of gloom or darkness, and put them over there that they're kept unto judgment. So they're in a state of Tartarus.
This is back in
2 Peter 2:4. Yeah, we're back in 2 Peter. It's interesting. I've read and listened to Bible teachers that say, because we go back and we say these were angels that sinned in the days of Noah. And they look at this and they go, that is, and you tell them they were put in Hades and they were put in Tartarus, and they say, you're using Greek, that was Greek religious philosophy. Well, what do you do with this when it actually uses a verb form of the word Tartarus? And they go, oh, that just means these are the angels that fell way back in the past, and they're just going to be judged someday. That's all it means. Well, then what does it mean that they were Tartarus? And that they were in gloom, chains of gloom. This is talking about some angels that did something different than the normal angels. Say they sinned. What they don't like is the idea that there were angels that actually became human and came down and had sex with women. They don't like that idea. But that's what happened. Happened in Genesis 6. And they produced giants. Okay. It says, And the ancient world then he did not spare, but he rescued here Noah, a preacher of righteousness or herald of righteousness, the 8th and 8th. It says, bringing or carrying in then a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So we've got the angels that sin. In connection with the angels that sin, there was another event that happened because the people got involved in it. And according to Genesis, when the angels came down and took the women and produced children with them, they produced giant offspring, and their giant offspring became famous. People liked them. It'd be like today. Who doesn't want a, I don't know, see, I who doesn't want a superhero for his son-in-law? Yeah, everybody wants it, you know. In the Hebrew, it says they were men of a name. They were famous. So the idea is, you think about that. If everybody's 6'2", I don't know what the average height of everybody was, but if we're back early in the history of men, maybe everybody was taller. Wouldn't it be great if you had 8-foot or 9-foot son-in-laws? I mean, just think, an 8-foot or 9-foot son-in-law might be able to do a lot more than a guy that's just 6'2". And so they became famous, and it tells us that. So the people liked it. So it's not like the people were against what these angels were doing. They participated willingly in this. And so God flooded them. That's why actually the flood came on the earth. Okay. Then verse 8, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He then actually burned them down through a catastrophe, and he brought this judgment in as an example for those then that would actually be ungodly, those that would not honor God. And so Sodom and Gomorrah, likewise, what we end up, the only thing you find out about Sodom and Gomorrah when you go over and read Genesis is God says their wickedness has come up to heaven. Well, what is their wickedness? The only thing we can find out is that when the two angels go down there to Sodom and Gomorrah, all the men of the city surround the city and they want these guys. And they want them for immoral reasons. This apparently is where they've gone. So the point is, all three of these, the angels, the people in Noah's day, and the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they all involve immorality, which goes right along with what he said these false teachers are after. So he goes into verse 7. But, now this is important, but then he actually then rescued a righteous Lot, one who was, and this is always important because I've heard more messages on Lot the compromiser. But the thing is, in Scripture, when Lot separated from Abraham, Abraham was unsaved and Lot was a saved man. In Scripture, Lot is called righteous. And when Jude writes about him, Jude three times tells us that Jude was God, was in an ultimate sense godly and was distressed over their ungodliness. People go, why didn't we leave the city? Well, we could say the same thing for us. Why don't we all leave our country? Because our country is left and right dropping what we would consider morals that, you know, I don't expect more out of them. But see, the thing is, God has never once asked you and I to withdraw from the world and society. That is a total misnomer. Let's put it this way. I can guarantee if you go off and you go and live someplace, you go move up to Canada, find a place way up there back in the timber and be away from everybody else, you'd still be distressed because then you'd find out just how frustrated you were with your own sin nature. You can't get away from your sin nature. That's the whole thing. But God rescued Lot out of there. In other words, before destroying that city for its judgment, he rescued and pulled Lot out of it and then brought judgment on that, on them.
Did you say that Lot was saved before Abraham?
Yeah, because he's called a righteous man. And Abraham doesn't get saved until Genesis 15.
When he was, you believe what God said about his descendants, that's when he was saved.
We don't know when Lot was. Oh, yeah, we know when Abraham was saved. Yeah, Lot, we just don't know. We just know that he says that Lot was a righteous man. Verse 8, it tells us then about Lot. Oh, and here's similar to Jude. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by their lawless deeds, the things that he saw and heard. In other words, he didn't sit there and look at it and go, it was horrible for him watching the way these people conducted themselves. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, but to keep the unrighteous then for a day of punishment or judgment, a day of judgment for punishment. So keep that in mind. What he's saying here is God knows how to deliver you guys out of this. Those guys, those unsaved people, they're going to get their punishment. But God will provide you. And this is, I think, what he's trying to get at. You need to watch out. There's false teachers coming. They're going to have this perverted version of grace that's going to say it's okay to be immoral. And he says, but God can rescue you out of this. You don't have to be a person that goes down with the rest of them. You actually can be a person that can, that doesn't mean get out of them. That simply means that you don't have to. It says here he's rescuing you out of temptation, not rescuing you away from the people. Very different than what he did with Lot. Ultimately, he will do that with regard to the tribulation, but that's not first and foremost what he's getting at here. And he says these people, especially those then that go after, or they're after then the lusts in the flesh that are defiled and they despise even lordships. They have no recognition for anybody being authority over them. And he goes on, he says, they are then daring. They are self-willed or self-authorized being the idea. They don't tremble at glories, or we'd say beings that exhibit some form of glory. In fact, they even go so far as to blaspheme. I'll give you an example of, I think, what this is, one example of this. And I read this book years ago, but I don't watch religious television, and I really do not recommend that Christians watch religious television, because most of what is on religious television today involves unsaved men that are on there. And there's a huge Pentecostal movement on religious television that involves guys like Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, and Benny Hinn, and these guys that do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, that believe that God cannot act on planet Earth unless you give him power by prayer. And when you do it, you have to command God to do it, because God told you you're supposed to command him to do these things. And they've got all kinds of things. In fact, they almost remind you of Mormons. Some of these guys, when I was reading them, Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin, these guys actually tell you that God lives on a planet. They got a name for the planet. And he's a man. He's about 6'1". And he actually wears a three-piece suit. This is what these guys teach. And people eat this stuff up and just send their money in by droves to keep these guys on the air. Christians have so little discernment as to pay attention to these guys. But when I say they don't tremble at glories, but they blaspheme them, I've listened to these guys on the radio. They command, Satan, I command you! And they do all this stuff, and you don't see that kind of stuff in Christendom. In fact, it says, whereas the angels, though that are greater in might and power, they don't bring those kind of slanderous judgments from the Lord. In fact, what does Jude say? The same type as with regard to the same matter. He uses what two individuals involved in a little conversation? Michael, the archangel, with Satan, said when he was contending with Satan over the body of Moses, he did not bring a railing accusation against him. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Unlike these guys that go up there, I bind thee, Satan, I bind thee. Chapter and verse.
Boy, if Satan really showed up, it'd be...
I don't think he'd freak them out because they're unsaved guys.
I guess they're a part of his family.
Yeah. I'm sure it's all a manipulation. It gets people distracted. The thing is those guys don't teach salvation by grace. In fact, for them, salvation is really more about getting baptized by the Holy Spirit, which means the guy comes up and slaps you in the forehead and you fall down and you flap around because you've been slain in the Spirit. It's just all kinds of crazy stuff. But you know what the same thing is? Those guys are greedy for money. They treat people like merchandise. Ben, send me your money. I'll pray over a hanky and I'll send it back to you, you know? And then it'll heal whatever problems you have. Send me your prayer request of $20 and I'll pray over your prayer request. And can't you just send a prayer request without the $20? You won't pray for those? Oh. Anyway.
Foot 10?
Yeah.
At the end of verse 10, my Bible says, revile angelic majesties. What is that?
It's the word for blaspheme, and angelic majesties is your Bible translation. It's just glories is all the word is. But I believe he is referring to beings beyond man. We would probably call them angels, or maybe even cherubs, perhaps Satan in there. But it's just glories is all it is. And I would take it to be a reference to spirit beings that are beyond the power of human beings.
Okay.
So I think that they're right, but that's interpretive what they're doing there when they translate it angelic majesty. But he says even the angels don't do that.
Why are they slandering these celestial beings?
I think because it says they're daring and self-willed. I think, well, and then he goes on in verse 12, and I think it tells you further. It says these men are like wordless, irrational animals that have been born by nature to be captured for destruction. And they revile or blaspheme things of which they're ignorant. In other words, they don't really know what Satan's like. I bet they've never really ever studied the Bible to find out what Satan is like. You know? They don't really know what these angels are like or what they really do. It's really interesting to look at the Word of God. I mean, I had somebody years ago give me a book of prophecies. Fanny and I were talking about prophecies yesterday. They gave me a book of prophecies, wanted me to read it. Opening chapter, I knew, well, number one, I know it's wrong because there are no prophets today, so I knew that, but I was going to just see what these are like. It says, I saw these hordes of demons coming out of hell. Okay, right there. No demons come out of hell. They go to hell for punishment. They don't work out of hell. They don't have desks in hell and booths and little rooms that they stay. I mean, it's foolishness. But you know what? A lot of people in Christendom think that Satan and the demons are coming out of the pit of hell. And they misuse Matthew 16 where it says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And it's not talking about hell itself coming out with its forces to wage war. It's that when people in the church die, they're not locked in the gates of Hades anymore. They go directly to the third heaven. Old Testament people didn't do that. It's a completely different matter. Satan's going, what does it say in Job? Where'd you come from, Satan? From the pit of hell. No, from going about to and fro in the earth. Peter says, what is he? He's like a roaring lion going about looking for whom he might devour. See, so these guys don't know anything about these things that they blaspheme. So he says they're like animals. They're like animals making noises, and they're ignorant. And they blaspheme, and everybody's all impressed by the things that they say. And yet if you have any discernment with regard to the Word of God, you listen to them and you go, these guys are just speaking one lie on top of another. But because most people in Christendom are biblically illiterate, they don't know. They listen to these.
Their own deception? Or do you think that there's, in the world system, the way Satan has things, that this is the way Satan wants it, them to be deceived and to deceive others about?
I'm not going to answer that because I don't know how to answer that right now, Ronnie. I know how I'd like to answer it, but I just, I think because he says these guys are ignorant, I think, yeah, these guys don't know. They're just speaking out of their ignorance. Are they deceiving themselves in that? I don't know if I can say they're deceiving themselves. I don't know. I mean, I know we have other scripture that says deceiving and being deceived, but whether we're talking about exactly the same individuals, I don't know.
Satan does within his world system, he does promote that because self-exaltation is an element of modern psychology. It's been an element of humanistic teaching throughout history. So the absolute pinnacle to reach is self-exaltation, which places yourself above lordships, above anybody else. So you become master of your own destiny. So by the very nature of ascribing to that, you're ascribing to world system teaching.
Yeah. But, I mean, in the end, what these guys are really doing is they're, when they act, and I'm picking on these guys, and I don't want to just limit it to these guys that are on religious television and stuff like that, because this is just broader than just those Pentecostals that are like this. But the things that they're doing like this, yeah, it definitely, they're not really acting or functioning in dependence on God. Well, they're not unsaved, so you're not going to expect them to. And they're definitely going to endue themselves with a realm of their sphere of authority here that they don't have. But did I answer your question then? Why these guys? Because wasn't your question why they do this?
Yeah,
they act towards these angels because I think people are impressed by that. I mean, when you get a man up front, he's actually speaking hard, speaking things like, we've got authority over these angels, we can do all this. And does the Bible say we're going to judge angels one day? Yeah. Does it tell us to go around bossing them around now? Does it tell us to bind Satan? No, it actually says you put on the armor of God and resist him and he'll leave. He'll flee. It doesn't say you bind him at all. And it doesn't say you charge him or attack him or pull out the sword of the Spirit and poke him a few times. None of that silly nonsense. Verse 13 then, goes on, suffering then the penalty then for their unrighteousness, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. And that word revel is to live in indulgence. The idea had to do with a person that sat around and ate and napped during the day. You know, I always feel guilty. Like if I'm kind of really tired or really sick, I might eat lunch and I might go lay down and I might nap for 10 minutes in the middle of the day. And I always feel guilty for that. But these are, you know, and I don't know if you've ever been like that where you just like, you got to catch 10 in the middle of the day, you know, even if it's just sitting your head back in your chair or something because you're just like, but these are people that's the idea. These people live in indulgence. They live a luxurious lifestyle and they're eating and napping during the day. Now this is the next part, goes back to, I think, somebody's question. But it says they are spots and blemishes while they're in this indulgent lifestyle, living the same. It's a stronger form of that indulgent lifestyle. And it says they're doing so in deceit while they're feasting or engaged in feasts with you. In other words, they come to your church activities. They're part of your feast. They eat, and while they're eating this luxurious lifestyle, and they're right there with you, and you guys aren't going, hey, what's the matter with that guy over there? Well, that's not right. It's just, no, they're just right in there. They're having a party with all you guys as believers. That's the whole problem. These believers don't have enough discernment to think those guys don't belong at the table. See, so it goes back to answer, I think it was Ronnie's question. Are these tares or are these outside? These guys are right in the church. They're sitting feasting with you. They're in your feasts. And the thing is, well, you get this because every Sunday we do this together. They did this. A lot of the early churches did this more than once a week. A lot of the early churches would meet a few times a week and they would eat their evening meal together because everybody got up and most people were in their part of the world, you know, working before dark and they worked through the day. They would kind of take a rest when it was really hot. Then they would finish their work late in the afternoon. And then late afternoon or early evening, they would get the believers to get together and they would share a meal and then they would have a teaching time in the evening and all be home in bed by about 8 or 9 o'clock and be up by 3 or 4 the next morning and ready to start the next day. I don't know if I'd want to be getting up 3 or 4 every day, but some people have to do that. But that's the way they did it. And these people were participating in this regular feasting. Verse 14. Now he goes on and he's warning. Now think about this. Let's put this in our context. We're meeting downstairs for our Sunday dinner. And you've got these teachers meeting and they're sitting there at the tables with you. And this is what he says about them in verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery. Wouldn't you love to know that, guys? I mean, women too, for that matter, but presumably these are men. Wouldn't that just make you feel great to know that these guys are sitting at your table and they're checking your wives out? They're looking at your wife as a make? Well, that's what he says. They have their eyes full of adultery, and they do not cease from sin, and they entice unstable souls because they have hearts that are trained for greed. In other words, it's not enough to have one woman. I can have, you know, greedy, because the word greed, remember, means to have more. They are accursed children. See, these are unsaved men. And they're meeting in the church, and while they're there, they're looking around. And it says, and they have completely abandoned the straight way. They've gone astray. They followed after the way of Balaam. So in other words, even if at one time they kind of looked a little bit like the church life, people in the church live, which we can get that. You have unsaved people, they come in, they might sit around for a while, and they kind of think, well, this is the way Christians behave, and they might kind of learn how to mind their P's and Q's and act like you when they're together with you. But these guys, he says, they've even abandoned that. And they've gone after the way of Balaam of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Remember, God told Balaam, don't go. But they just kept more and more money. And finally, Balaam's going like, God, come on, man. I mean, look at this. They're, you know, when it was $1,000, that was one thing. But now they're up to $1 million. I mean, you don't really want me to say no to that, do you? And I'm just using, I'm not saying it was literally a million, but that's what Balaam, that's the way Balaam was. He was so lured by that that eventually God let him go because Balaam was, had his heart set so much on that money. So again, you've got these guys that are sitting at your table. They're eating their meal with you. First problem that you got, they've got eyes full of adultery. Second of all, they're greedy. They're never going to be satisfied. And thirdly, they're just in it for the money. They're looking for what they can get out of you. You are dollar signs in their mind. And then he uses the example of Balaam's donkey that God had to get through to them in this way. And then he says in verse 17, these men are waterless. This is my wife's name, Pege, waterless springs, and mists that are driven by storm. You ever been to the beach and you see those big clouds and you kind of see it looks like that mist that moves in, but it's never any significance. I mean, you couldn't go out and drink it. If you're thirsty, you're going to go thirsty trying to catch that mist that's coming in there. Same thing with, oh, there's a spring up there. And you get up there and there's no water coming out of the spring. And it says, kept in gloom of darkness. And then it says, with words that are blown up, for the sake that have no result, they're speaking these things, they entice them by the lust of the flesh in, again, we have this word, lewdness. Those that, now this is what he's getting at, those that have just escaped from those who are living in error. He's looking at these people. They don't come along and find people that really have learned how to live the Christian life. They're finding people that have sort of learned the Christian life. They've sort of learned. They've been learning to put some of these things to practice, but it's not so dumb, so characteristic. Those are the easy ones. Just always look at it. When you watch the cheetahs or the lions on the Serengeti and the animal videos, they don't go out and find the strongest antelope to take down. They take down the ones that, if there are ones that are injured, limping, they try to separate them off from the herd and take them down. They're an easier take. Well, that's what Peter says. That's what these guys are doing. And it says in verse 19, and this is the significance when you're talking, going back to verse 17 with the springs that don't have water, the mists that are just driven by the storm. Verse 19, they promise them freedom. In other words, I'm going to show you what real freedom looks like, people. I'm going to proclaim to you real freedom. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom anyone is defeated, this one has been, perfect tense, enslaved, meaning enslaved in the past with the result that they remain enslaved. So he says, these individuals, these false teachers, promise freedom. They come and they tell, I'm going to give you freedom, but in reality, they're slaves. They're not free. They don't know what real freedom is. Now we come to verse 20. In verse 20 now, verse 20 switches, and we've seen this a few times, that you've got the people following, and you've got the teachers back and forth, and we've been trying to point these out as we go through there. And in verse 19, we had the teachers that have become enslaved, and then in verse 20, he uses slightly different language. He says, for if having escaped the defilements in the world. Now, if you keep your finger here for a second and flip back to chapter 1 here in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And it says, even as his divine power has provided us all things for life and godliness, through a full experiential knowledge that of the one that called us to his own glory and virtue, through which things, the precious and greatest promises that he has given to us, that through these you might become partakers of the divine nature. Here it is now. Having, in other words, this is the way you actually share in the divine nature. Let's put it this way. Every one of you is a believer. The minute you believe the gospel, you were joined to God, and you now have a connection to this divine nature. But you only are sharing in it when, it says at the end of verse 4, when you are once having escaped the corruption that is in the world in the form of lust. In simple terms, only when you are having victory from your sin nature are you able to actually share in the divine nature. You can't share in the divine nature and in your own sin nature at the same time. You have both in you, but you can only be participating or sharing in it in one or the other. You can't be both carnal and spiritual, carnal and godly at the same time. Although modern Reformed writers are saying, well, you're always a little carnal and a little spiritual. A little carnal, a little godly. Baloney. Peter or Paul says, I couldn't talk to you guys because you guys are carnal. Well, then I guess his problem is they're always going to be carnal till the end, so we can never talk to them. But see, believers move back and forth between these two. And he says these people have escaped this corruption that is in the form in the world in the form of lust. Well, if you go back to chapter 2 in verse 20, he says these are those that have escaped the defilements that are in the world. They've done so by a full experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which also is what he said back there in chapter 4 when he talked about these people that actually, in verse 3, through an experiential knowledge. Well, this is a full experiential knowledge. Unsaved people can never have a full experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They can know about him, but they can never fully experientially know him because they're never going to get to know what he really does in their life. It's always just going to be academic. It's going to be out here. They could sit in a Bible study, take notes, maybe even pass a test on it and get an A. But they're never going to be able to experientially know it in their life. They're never going to really know in their life what it's like to have freedom. As believers, we move, as Paul would indicate in Romans, we move from freedom to slavery, freedom to slavery, freedom to slavery. We move back and forth like this. We have victory over our sin nature, and then we go over and we dabble in sin nature. And then we go over and we have victory and we live out godliness, and then we do this. And so we move back and forth between these two realms. That's going to be important for what he's going to say here in just a second. So these people are believers, and it says, but these people then, let's read all of verse 20, having escaped the defilements, the things that defile them, the stains in the world, by a full experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I would say the full experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior that has given them deliverance is knowing that they died with Christ, were buried with him, and were raised with him. Because that's what you do, that's what you reckon in order to be free of this. And it says when they've done that, but then they again become entangled. Different word than using the word slavery that he used back up in verse 19 to the unsaved. They are defeated. Now that's the same word for the unsaved people, but he looks at them as going in, they're getting entangled in something. They're going in and they're falling. This word entangled means to braid together. So if you look at something that's braided and they're going through there, and it's like as they go, it's just like it all twists and winds up. Just kind of the way, you know what a braid looks like. So that's what's happening when they're getting, and a braid is strong there, right? Took three strands of string or rope, they're one thing. You braid them together, it becomes strong and harder to get out of. Well, the same way here, when they get entangled in this thing, in this way, it makes it harder for them to get out. And it says the last state for them is worse than the first state. What does he mean by that? See, this is where I think where these unsaved, or where Arminians and Reformed people, they can't get this. But I can understand this real well. If you as a believer learn how to have freedom from your sin nature, you know what it's like that when the sin nature rears its head and it tempts you with something, and you know how to respond to it as one that's dead to the sin nature but alive unto God, and you have victory at that moment in time. You are elated. Now, and I've told my daughters this. I am no shining stalwart example of victory over the sin nature, because my girls had to watch me. They watched the way my sin nature came out at times, things like that. But I always told my girls, it is so great. Never, never underestimate how great it is to have victory over the sin nature, because I lived so many years as a Christian not knowing how to have victory over the sin nature. And my sin nature ran rampant, and I was miserable as a believer, wanting to know, how do I stop doing this stuff? I don't want to do this. I don't like this, but I don't know how to quit. I try, and I am doing it anyway. It just drove me nuts. And when I was about 20 years old, I finally, for the first time in studying, and well, it was through a book that I read, and then it was looking at scripture by this author, Miles Stanford, from Denver, Colorado Springs, has since passed away within the last 10 years. but reading about my position in Christ, something I'd never heard anybody teach me about. I was like, wow, look at this. And I remember going and telling Peg, wow, for the first time, I know what it's really like to have victory over my sin nature. This is just to actually do it, not just, I'm not going to do the sin, I'm not going to be that. I'm not going to do what the sin nature wants me to do, which is the only way I'd ever done it. And I usually ended up giving in anyway because it's just like basically it just eventually wears you down. Rather than just doing this and actually being free and actually having the problem not just pushed back, but actually being free. But he says here, if you've learned that, and I can testify to this even on a micro level in my life, that when I know what it's like to have victory over the sin nature and experience real freedom, and then I go and act in the sin nature over here, you know what? I thought it was bad back when I didn't know how to have victory over the sin nature. But now, when I give into the sin nature and I do certain things that are from my sin nature like that, like this, it's even worse now because it's like I know what real freedom is like. And the worst state, or the last state's worse than the first, verse 21, it was better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from those that previous commandment. In other words, as he says, it's like a dog that goes back. It throws up and it goes, you know what dogs do. They go back and eat their vomit up off the ground. Or a pig, you wash the pig all up and the pig goes back and wallows in the mud and gets all coated in mud all over again. Okay? He says, that's what it's like. And he says, it would have been better. Now, what he's saying, he's not saying it would have been better for me right here that I never learned that because it is miserable in that instant when I don't have victory. He's talking about people that have so followed, so bought into the false teaching of these guys, that that's now they're back, now they're actually living in a state in which they're not having any victory at all. And they're really miserable. What did Paul at the end of Romans 7, how did Paul describe that situation? Remember the word he used?
Body of death, wretched man that I am.
Yeah, wretched, and that's a believer that had learned to have victory, and yet because he was trying to live under law, was igniting his sin nature even more, and it caused Paul's sin nature to really kick into gear, and Paul says, I'm a wretched man, I'm so miserable, I've got a body of death strapped to me, who's going to rescue me from this? And he has to go to Romans 8:1 and find out what it is to be free of condemnation, and it began leading him down the path where he said, you know, there's a better life. It doesn't come from gritting my teeth. It doesn't come from following the law. It comes from resting in Christ. And he had to learn, but he had to learn that. That's even after he had learned about how to have victory over the sin nature, mind you. But he had to come to the place of realizing, you know what? There's no condemnation. And that didn't then say, well, then I guess I can go on doing it. Actually, it was being free of condemnation that Paul says, wow, that really is liberating. And focusing on being liberated actually made him focus on liberty from the sin nature. That's a whole other study. So what Peter's talking about here with these individuals, the situation that was going on, has to do not with people that have lost their salvation, but with believers that have learned something about how to have victory. And they fall under the teaching of false teachers that come along and entice them. Plastic words. They mold their words. They talk to you. They find out what you think, how the way you respond. And they tell you then what you want to hear. And they mold their words that way. But they've got another objective. Your merchandise to be had. Your merchandise to be bought. And they've got goals. They've got money goals and they've got immoral goals. And that's what these guys are doing. And when believers succumb to that and start following this kind of teaching, the way of the truth is blasphemed, as he said back in verse 2, but the way, the experience of these people is miserable. They're not, let's put it this way. A Christian that abandons the other believers and goes off to live an immoral life, thinking that this is going to be happy, they get off in that immoral life and find out, you know what, man, I thought, you know, hey, we're free now. I'm free of all constraints. This is going to be great. And they get out there and find out, this is not freedom. I was told this is going to be freedom. This is no freedom. This is horrible. I want to close by turning over to the book of Psalms in Psalm 51. This is not exactly the same thing, but it's just a comparable situation, I would say, of another individual, had a different content of salvation than we have. But in Psalm 51, have to read, first of all, we need to read the heading. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. This is when David's immoral sin with Bathsheba had been found out. And there's a number of things that he says, but verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression, wash me from my perversity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me. In other words, it's like, I see this all the time. It's always there. I want it gone, David says. Against thee and against thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You'd say, well, didn't he sin against Uriah and Bathsheba? Really, the sin is ultimately against God, because God's the one that defines what the sin is. So that you then are justified when you speak blameless when you judge. Then he goes through some other things, but I want you to get down here in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Now, this is still what he's praying. In the midst of these, there's things he's afraid of. Don't cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Who had David seen that was cast away from God and seen the Holy Spirit stripped from that? Saul. David didn't want Saul's misery. Remember? Could you imagine how frustrated and miserable Saul had to be, that at times he'd just be driven, that he'd reach over and grab his javelin and fling it across the room and stick it in the wall right there where David was sitting playing the harp. I mean, David's thinking, man, what is this guy? David's thinking, is this what I'm going to be like? I'm going to be this. I mean, have you guys ever met that older, cantankerous older person that's just miserable and grumpy and life's always, and you're thinking, oh, I don't want to grow up to be that. I can see David 10 times over thinking this was Saul. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of my salvation and sustain me with a willing heart. He's afraid he's going to lose the Spirit, Holy Spirit. And there was some aspect of David's salvation that involved joy, and he didn't have it at this time, and he wants it restored. I take you over here because David's spirit situation is not absolutely identical to these people, but I think it's another good biblical illustration. Paul at the end of Romans 7, wretched man that I am. David, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I've lost something. That's where these people are. They have lost something in their experience, so that at the end they're miserable. They think they're going to be free because of what these men teach, and in the end they're actually even more miserable than if they've never learned how to have victory in the first place. Okay.
Just quickly, Tim.
Yes.
The majority of this passage was talking about false teachers.
That's correct.
In verse 17, you see the darkness is reserved for them. That's pretty sharp. That's pretty
yes. Harsh.
And in the end of verse 18, they entice people who are, the NIV translated, just escaping from those who live in error. Those are believers who believe the gospel, but now they get deceived again.
Yeah, and I would say even not just that, but I would say those that are escaping is indicating that these are people that have actually begun to have some victory. They've begun to learn a little bit about victory. Because I think that that's the point when you get over, because that word escape then is the word that he uses in verse 20 again. These people have learned how to escape this corruption. They've learned how to have some freedom from the sin nature. That's what makes their experience worse afterwards.
So those believers then may not, like as far as level of maturity for a believer, they have some degree of maturity because they have had victory at times.
I think, yeah, they have to have something, yeah.
Well, he uses that gnosko term, so obviously they experienced it. It's like, I don't know what Ronnie said in the beginning, though. I think of guys like Benny Hinn, they don't have much stuff in a while, but I mean, I don't know their heart. I watched him, I wouldn't say, oh, this guy's trying to deceive a lot of people. And I don't know if everything he says is out there in left field, but, you know, I mean, I don't know. It's just, I mean, the warning is stiff.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if anybody's standing up there and really trying to mislead people, then I get it. I think a lot of people do it. I don't say in ignorance to some degree, but any false religious perspective, they're sincere, they're misguided.
I wouldn't even say they're misguided. I think these guys are intentionally doing this. I mean, because he says they're doing it for money. And that's one of the things using these guys like Benny Hinn.
Right.
The very fact that they're constantly trying to tell you, I'll do this if you send me this, and you send me this money. I mean, they're...
I haven't watched him in
a number of years. Don't waste your time. Yeah. He came, and talk about plastic words. He came under a lot of attack because there were so many what we would call essentials of the faith. I mean, things that the difference between absolute, there's no way you can be a believer and hold to some of the things that he espoused. And so then he tried to backtrack and, well, this and this, but then he came out and people said, but then he goes right back to teaching that same thing again. So it's like, well, this is what you guys want to hear, so then I'll go along and say this, but he doesn't really believe it. It's not real. It's not what he believes. And he did that. And And I was just, like I said, just those Pentecostals, but there's going to be non-Pentecostal people that do the same kind of stuff. They just happen to be maybe the easiest example in the present time because you and I don't surround ourselves in circles where we get to see this stuff, thank goodness, go on. But the thing is, I think you have to be aware of this, as Peter says, these teachers are going to be in your midst, which means you could have people like this that could show up at our church. They could sit in there for a while, and then they could try to espouse some of these things. And the thing is, I think probably by the way these guys are doing it, they're not going to come and they're not going to be teaching, and they're not going to say, hey, I'd like to teach the Bible study on Wednesday night or a Bible study during the week or this. They're probably going to be doing it. They're probably going to be taking you aside over here, and they're going to be trying to share these stuff on the side or showing up at your home some night uninvited and trying to do this. I want to close with a positive thing about this grace, because Peter, or Jude's the one that tells us they pervert the grace. And I just wanted to look at the last verse of 2 Peter 3:18, because it's a good verse, because this is what Peter says. Rather than listening to these guys that pervert grace, what he says to do in verse 18 is grow by grace and grow by the spiritual knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Grow by it. Grace should be a means of growing, not a means of living in an immoral fashion, carrying on lewd conduct. If you as a believer happen to do something that's immoral or something like that, God, by his grace, may allow you to breathe another day to give you a chance to grow. But that's exactly Peter's point. Don't take it as an excuse going, oh, I get away with that. That's good. No, use it as an opportunity to grow, Peter says. Don't use it as an excuse for that kind of lifestyle. So he's really trying to, 2 Peter and Jude aren't written there to try to make us spend all of our time going around hunting all these guys down. The point is if you be aware that they're out there and watch them when they show up around you, then you can be ready to say, hey, that's not grace. It sounds like grace. You may use the word grace, but it deviates here. And you've gone a path that is not grace. So, yes.
Just by the way that these people are described here in this book, doesn't that kind of seem like they wouldn't be all that hard to spot because of their intentions? I mean, they're like greedy and they're, around the women or,
Yeah, well, some of it may be obvious, but I think we ought to be very careful, because he says these guys come in secretly, they bring in destructive heresies. So it's not like it's all blatant. Peter paints you the real big picture of what it looks like. But what Peter's saying is, this is very subtle when you look at these people and what they're doing. You start paying attention, listen to what they're saying, and you look at what they're really trying to do. You start seeing these guys are up to no good. But it's not obvious at first. So I would say that's the very thing to be careful of. It isn't obvious.
Do you think that the more mature believers in the church would maybe notice these things quicker, perhaps, in somebody who's coming to the church than maybe somebody who's not?
I would hope so, but I can't say that for sure. Because again, because it's so subtle, you have to kind of, the thing is because of their actions, let's put it this way. I watched long time ago this kind of stuff go on, and what happens is those people, when they're around people that have discernment, they're even more careful. So if they're around Edward or you or Jim, they're really going to be, you know, minding their P's and Q's. And you guys think, oh, this guy's on board with this. This guy sounds like us, you know, and all this stuff. And but it's when they get over here, and now they talk to this gal, probably a gal, might be a guy, but I would take in here they're probably foisting most of this on the women, although it doesn't say that, but this seems to be what their goal is. That it's more subtle now. Now, or it's not so subtle. Now they're coming out rather boldly. And yeah.
Probably all familiar with understanding that Masons have a secret handshake where, I don't know, it's like a third knuckle or something, they'll shake your hand and they'll rub it. Oh, we found a term to fly in our mouth. Maybe I should shut it again. But they identify with each other by just the way they shake their hand. And if you're not familiar with that, they can shake your hand, you wouldn't even be aware of it. Scripture talks about it's good for a man not to touch a woman. An individual can touch another individual that even to a more than casual observer can look totally innocent, but with the glint of the eye, with the innuendo from the conversation, be passing on information trying to subvert. Like we talked about, these individuals leading astray for sexual immorality purposes that person can pick up on, but to somebody watching, unless they're just really closely observing, are going to miss out on it. Mm-hmm. So just one illustration of how individuals can secretly come in and be communicating with stuff to individuals that may not be picked up on by you and me, because we're just not right there. We're not the ones getting our hand rubbed that special little subtle type of way when they're shaking their hand, because they don't do it to me. They do it to that person that they're after.
Yeah. And I had a father-in-law that was a Mason, and a lot of his friends that were Masons, and there were a couple times when they were together. And I was always looking for that, trying to see it. I couldn't see it. I was like, but I know they do this. But it is. It's so subtle that I'm like, looked like a regular handshake to me. And maybe it was sometimes among them. But, yeah, that's a good point. So, okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for every part of your word. Even parts like this that aren't, there's not a lot in this that we get really excited about, because it's kind of sad to think that this kind of stuff goes on in the church. And yet it's good for us, because we need to be aware. We can't just stick our heads in the sand and say it can't happen to us. We need to be those that are acknowledge that these are real problems that started in the first century and they're still going on. And we need to be those that exercise discernment. And so we're thankful for that. Thankful for your faithfulness to us and your opportunity for us to grow by grace. Amen. I was talking.